Please remain standing if you're able and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. I'll be reading from verse 20 through 26. John 12, starting at verse 20. Now hear God's word. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for drawing us here this day, here to worship you. We pray, Lord, we would do so as you command, in spirit and in truth. We're grateful, Father, for the word as it is proclaimed, and ask that you would bless your servant as he would proclaim this truth and grant him a fidelity and a joy and a convicting power. And we're grateful, Lord, for the blessing of being able to call upon you in prayer, to worship you here as a congregation, and to rejoice in the good works and the miracles that we see every day in your creation. Please bless us, Lord, as we would worship you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.
I hope your Bibles are open to the chapter and the passage we're looking at this morning. God's Word is taking us into, while all of Scripture is holy ground, taking us to especially holy ground, because today we enter into Jesus' journey to the cross in earnest. Now, from the time he was born, he was headed for the cross. He knew that. Mary knew that. Joseph knew that. But now we're being called to pay attention to the path he's trotting. And indeed, we're being called to follow that path, same path ourselves, as will be plain from our passage. Now, again and again in John's word, going back to chapter 2, we read the words, "His hour had not yet come." Over and over again, that has been said. But here, that changes. We know Jesus does nothing apart from the Father. The Father has to give direction to him as to what he's supposed to do. Well, now the Father in verse 23 tells Jesus something, and Jesus tells the crowd, "The hour has come." The hour has come. What makes this hour different? Well, it's plain. The presence of the Greeks in verses 20 and 22 is a sign from the Father that his hour has come. What hour is that? In the second part of verse 23, we have the answer. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The Father has said to Christ through the presence of the Greeks, "Now lay down your life for your sheep, take up your cross and die." That's the signal. That's what the Father is showing him. But in response, after explanation in verses 23 and 24, we'll go back to these verses, he issues a call to his Father, to his disciples, mind you, to lay down their lives for him. In other words, the other Gospels tell us, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus tells his disciples, they're to take up his cross and follow him. with their death implied. You take up a cross, you expect to die. One way or another, you expect to die, whether metaphorically to yourself and to sins and to the world, the flesh and the devil, or literally. You're called perhaps to die for Christ as a martyr. Now read verse 25 with me. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Christ makes it clear the life of the believer is at stake. It's under scrutiny today at this point. And that's addressed to those who would follow him. Do you see it? Well, you will as we go along if you don't yet. And notice finally the reference to glory and honor in 23b. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But also in 26b, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, we therefore see in our text, in our narrative here, two calls issued by God through Jesus, or to Jesus and by Jesus. And we read two promises of honor to those who obey those calls with a readiness to die. Two calls, one to Jesus, one to his disciples. Two promises, honor for him and honor for his disciples. The first saves, and the second is the result of being saved. We're going to look at them now in greater detail. The first call is for Jesus to die and be glorified. The Gentiles at the Passover are significant. We know from Numbers 9:14, if an alien sojourns among you and observes the Passover to the Lord according to the statute of the Passover and according to its ordinance, so he shall do. You shall have one statute both for the alien and for the native of the land. This gave permission for a non-Jew to celebrate the Passover with the Jews. Now, the Greeks are now in Jerusalem. And the Greeks clearly believe in Jesus now. They would be called proselytes, those who had been converted to Judaism. And so now they read the scriptures, they study the scriptures, and they realize there's a Messiah coming. And it seems from this passage clear that they recognize Jesus as that Messiah. How much more easily do they come to that? Because they haven't been submissive to these false teachers among the Pharisees who don't want to acknowledge him. But they do acknowledge him, and they want to see him. Now there are some Greeks among those who are going up to worship at the feast, verse 20. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. That meant he would be familiar with the Greek language. And began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Well, Philip came and told Andrew. And Andrew is used to bringing people to Jesus. And so we read Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. But Jesus doesn't speak to them yet, but to other would-be disciples in the crowd in verse 23. In the first part, Jesus answered them saying what? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. For this is the Father's signal that Jesus' hour has come. Jesus knows now this is the hour. And the hour where in 2:4, 7:30, and 8:20 of John's gospel, it was said that their time, his time had not yet come and his hour had not yet come. Here now, he says, the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, that's a funny way to talk about death, isn't it? It would appear to be a funny way to talk about death. But we read he is explaining the big picture in relationship to his death. And we know what is next. The death will be followed by the resurrection and ascension to God's right hand. The glory comes because he will lay down his life. Now then he will be glorified as the Father's reward for that. Paul explains that in Romans 1:4. When he rose, Jesus was appointed by the Father, the Son of God with power. The Son of God with power. Before he was raised from the dead, before he died, he didn't have that authority yet. This is an office that he's given now as the resurrected Lord. And with his ascension to God's right hand, he now has full authority over everything that is on earth. He always had it being God. But now he's formally been appointed as the God-man, the one who is God and man, to rule over heaven and earth. And this is what he means by the hour coming for the Son of Man to be glorified. He'll be given this position as his reward for dying. That was something that the hour meant to him. But the hour, of course, also meant him, and we'll see this in more depth next time. It also meant an awful lot of pain. And finally, he explains what this entails for him in part over the next few days in a striking metaphor. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." It's kind of a funny metaphor for a crucifixion and death, isn't it? But what he's doing is he's comparing his death to a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying alone. You sow wheat, it falls into the ground, it sits there alone, and in a sense it dies. But in that death, botanically speaking, that grain of wheat dies and germinates, produces fruit and more wheat. Remember Matthew 13, 3 and 8? Behold, the sower went out to sow, and other seeds fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. Jesus is the seed falling into the ground dead to produce a crop of souls who will be saved through faith in him. That is what he is saying here. And thus, Jesus explains that his death will produce the fruit of his people multiplying. Paul will go on to state it's for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. But here, to sum it all up, Jesus is going to die, and as his reward, he'll be honored by the Father, glorified by him for his obedience unto the death of the cross. Not an easy prospect, as we'll see in more depth next week. So Jesus was called to take up his cross and die for God's people and then be rewarded for that. That's the first call. But then there's a second call, a call to his disciples to die and be honored. So Jesus now speaks to the Greeks, finally, and all who would declare their faith in him. Anyone around him at that point will hear this spoken. If you meet and look, because Jesus puts it in very stark terms in verse 25, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. That's the choice you face when you're called to Jesus. You either hate your life and gain it, or you love your life, which means you don't give it to Christ, you're not willing to surrender it, and you die eternally. That's the call here. That hour had also come. The hour of those who said they knew Jesus, wanted to believe in him and follow him, the hour had also come to them to commit to following him. And what he was saying is the same thing he said in Matthew 16, 24 and 25. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. No one who wants to follow Jesus can do this on any lesser terms. To follow Jesus to the grave, if you're called to it. I truly wish we could have someone from China, Ethiopia, Kenya. Indeed, I wish Leah could be here because it would mean she was safe. To explain what this means. Because in our country, we're not used to thinking of suffering the way Jesus speaks of it here. We have an easy life as Christians, beloved. We really do. There's no one waiting outside, as far as I know, carrying a shotgun ready to shoot everyone who comes out of this service. No one waiting with a machete to cut off our heads. The most suffering we face is having to get up in the morning after not getting enough sleep and having to take care of the kids and then try to, with some composure, come to the worship service. Or sickness. We don't know what suffering is for Christ is in this country, by and large. Though some do suffer for Christ. Sadly from their families, sadly from bullies, sadly from a society now that's becoming more and more hostile to Christ. But we'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. But no one who wants to follow Jesus can do so on any lesser terms. You need to be prepared to follow Jesus to the grave if you're called to do it. But with this call comes a promise of glory. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. These are the terms that the Father commits himself to. If you will follow Jesus faithfully, and you will follow him to death, you will be honored by the Father. You will be honored. You see the parallel, don't you? Jesus, you go to the cross for my people, and I will glorify you. Christian, you go to the cross for my son, and I will honor you. I will honor you. The call is the same. The same, save for the fact that we're not God and he is. But it's the same terms. Jesus isn't calling us to do anything he wasn't going to do. And the Father's not calling us to do anything that he did not call his one and only Son to. And it's no different reward because in Christ, in heaven, we will in fact be glorified. Not as he is, not as he will always be, but our sins will be removed. Our sinful desires will be removed. And our only desire then will be the same desire Christ always had, to glorify the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you mean to serve Jesus, then you must follow him. As your teacher, that's why you read your Bible every day. You go to him and you say, Jesus, teach me. You read your Bible, that's him teaching you. And if you do all of that and follow his instructions, he promises you will be where he is when you die, in glory. And as Jesus was glorified for his obedience, so it will be for his obedient disciple. The Father will honor you if you are faithful as Jesus' disciple and Christian. Especially, though, if you die for him. Turn to Revelation 2:10. This is one of these passages you kind of gloss over when you're reading the book of Revelation because you're in awe, because Revelation doesn't seem so clear. This is a message to the church in Smyrna. Let me begin at verse 8b. The first and the last who is dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty because you are rich, and the blasphemy of by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Whatever the numbers mean doesn't concern us now. And here's the instruction. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown. Mark you, the crown of life. You see the parallel? Jesus crowned Lord of all. We crowned with him. We're already, Ephesians tells us, seated on the throne with him. Even now, while we pray and worship, we're seated on the throne with him. And then he'll share his throne and his glory with us. We won't be made God. But we won't want that. We We'll be content to be his servant at his feet. Do you still want to be Jesus' disciple, though? It's important for all of us to face this question and answer it. And may I humbly say, it's never been more important than it is now, in our day, that we take this seriously. Ask the suffering disciples of early rain church in China, and Pastor Wei sentenced to 9 hard years in prison because he dared to continue in violation of Chinese law to preach the gospel and the scriptures to his people. Ask Leah, God willing, to be released from the hands of Boko Haram. Ask her what it means to follow Jesus. Ask the families of those who've been beheaded elsewhere for Christ. And we could multiply the examples in the present day. Did any of us think we would live to see this kind of a day? I sure didn't. Do you still want to be Jesus' disciple? The cross as an instrument of death is now being presented clearly on the evening news. How many have been beheaded? How many have been hurt? Knowing, and take this seriously, not as academic, but knowing you could face the same end, perhaps in this country, do you still want to follow Jesus? Give that deep thought this day. Christian, Jesus has called you to hate your own life. That doesn't mean hate yourself and be abusive. It means by comparison with Christ, to take up your cross and follow him. You have said yes. Do you still mean it? Do you still mean it? If Jesus asked you now, will you take up your cross and follow me? Knowing what you know now about history and present current event news, will you still take up your cross and follow me? That takes grace from God to say yes. Don't be so light with the answer. And don't answer too quickly. Because to say one thing to Jesus and then do the other is hypocrisy. And the Bible has serious things to say about hypocrisy. To elaborate and conclude this point of application. For 244 years, I did the math, the church in America has been largely unscathed by persecution except for various individuals who are rather extreme. We've been free to preach and practice the gospel without molestation by the government and with the government protection from persecution. The amendment says a right to worship according to your conscience. The freedom of religion. But even now, there are those seeking office who, for example, say they will punish anyone who oppose the sinful practices of those who are identified as LGBTQ people. There are presidential candidates who say they will forbid the church the right to preach the gospel if it involves that. And you think they don't mean it? Are you praying about this election? I've just given you another reason to pray. You've been called to hate your life and follow Jesus wherever he leads you. You can't be a halfway Christian, a fair-weather Christian. I can't be a halfway preacher, a fair-weather preacher. We've got to be ready. God allowing this is allowing this in part, I believe, to expose our hearts. Now, he is gracious, he may yet maintain his mercy. But on the other hand, he may also yet bring us under government-sponsored persecution, and don't think that can't happen. So I call us all this morning to take a careful look at our faithfulness to Jesus and our willingness to suffer for his sake. Do you hate your own lives? Are you willing to suffer loss for Jesus? To lose your job for him? Are you willing to die for him? It really is as stark a question as this: who or what do you love more than Jesus? Who or what do I love more than Jesus? You are promised God's honor in return for hating your own life. Is that something you consider important this morning? The honor of God? I never thought I'd live long enough to be preaching a message like this. Not in this country. But there we are. That's the bald-faced truth. And you've got to think about it. You've got to. And you need to pray for God's mercy, because you know he is merciful. But there is no half and half. No third option. Christian, will you take up your cross and follow Jesus all the way? Okay, the pastor just gave you a bummer of an application. I understand that. So let me close with this encouragement. God knows the end from the beginning, and he knows his plans for each one of us, individually, corporately. He knows your heart, and he knows its weaknesses, and he loves you in spite of that. If he has given you faith in Jesus for salvation, I tell you, he will preserve both you and your faith in all circumstances, yes, even in the place of persecution. And I call for my only witness, one of the best friends John, the evangelist who wrote this gospel, had in his life, a man named Polycarp. Let me tell you about Polycarp. Caesar had him in the midst of a situation where he was going to face lions or death in some way. I don't remember which it was. And he said, "You know, old man, you're going to die soon anyway. Why don't you just die the easy way? Just give your loyalty to Caesar. Say Hail Caesar from the heart, and I'll set you free to die home, at home in your own bed." Do you know what Polycarp said? 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And they killed him. I don't remember whether it was wild beasts or stoning, but they killed him. Beloved, the same Jesus who gave Polycarp courage to do will do the same thing for you if you are called to suffer for him. He has grace sufficient for you even in the worst of sufferings. So trust Jesus to keep you loyal to him in the worst of times. And you can practice that now by trusting him for that in minor sufferings of life. You know, the tire that blows in the middle of the night, in the middle of the pouring rain. The children who seem to be persecuting you with demands for your time when you're so busy. God can give you grace for those things. He has done that for you, hasn't he? Well, be confident of his grace now. And take up your cross and follow him. He will help you. Let us pray.